Father, we give you thanks for your graciousness towards us, how you enable us to do works that you have foreordained before the foundations of the earth, so that we might glorify you, whether it be building a church or giving the gospel or down at the beach or going international, Lord. We know that you have called us to do these things, and we praise you for that, that you have decided to give us the opportunity. Help us to prove faithful in these things, as well as being in your word and proving faithful to study it and ingest it and dissect it and understand what your will is for us and what your will is for humanity. So, Father, as we dive into it today, we pray that you would give us some broader insight. In Jesus' name, amen. Paul the Apostle, as I spoke last week, directed this letter to the Philippian church, and as he was doing so, he had nothing but good things to say to those in Philippi. And he had this loving relationship, one as a father to a son or a friend to a friend. It was a close relationship. But he talks about being there for their benefit as opposed to dying and being martyred for his faith. We're going to see that here in the next few verses. We're going to end up picking it up in verse 20. But what I'm going to focus on, we're going to take a little sidestep today. We're going to read some verses, and then I'm going to take a sidestep and deal with the idea of death for the believer, where we're going to go, what we're going to be doing, what's in the immediate future, what is going to take place. Should we not be raptured with the church and say we expire before that time, what is it that we can count on is going to happen? And I'm looking at death in more of a positive sense and not a negative sense, the gloom and doom that is associated with it, or the grief that we are all familiar with when we lose a loved one. But this is something that we need to look at as we anticipate the Lord's coming. Towards the end of the chapter here, it also tells us we have the privilege of suffering, which we'll just lightly touch on, and then next week we'll get into it a little farther. So let's pick it up in verse 20. I eagerly expect and hope that I will in no way be ashamed, but will have sufficient courage so that now, as always, Christ will be exalted in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. What he means by this phrase, when he is alive, his whole life is focused on Jesus Christ, serving him as God wants him to, and making sure that he does not spend any time doing anything else except what Christ wants him to do. Now, this is difficult for us, especially in the society that we live, especially being involved in the richest country of all time and all nations that currently exist. We have it the best out of anyone in the world here. So it's very difficult for us to focus on Christ because we can be so easily sidetracked. Now, Paul was not concerned about where he was in the Lord, that he was going to go to heaven. In 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 18, he wrote there, "The Lord will rescue me from every evil attack and will bring me safely to his heavenly kingdom. To him be glory forever and ever." And what he's talking about here as far as being brought safely into the kingdom is that when you die, he's going to be ushered safely into the kingdom. There's not going to be any bump in the road. He's not going to have to be concerned about what takes place after his death. Verse 22, it says, "If I am to go on living in the body, this will mean fruitful labor for me. Yet what shall I choose? I do not know. I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far." So he's faced with this choice. Currently, he's in chains as he's writing this letter, and he knows that his life may end. We know that it didn't at this particular point, but later on it did in similar circumstances. But he said, "I would rather be with Christ than be with you." But we'll find out later that he said, "It's better for you if I stay. And so I'm going to stay." So he longed just to go to heaven because he had gone through this tremendous turmoil in his life, the persecution, being the shipwreck, being stoned, left for dead, being whipped and scourged. All these things were happening to him. And he was kind of going, "I'm tired." Have you ever had that? Especially blue-collar work, or you just work in your garden. You get out, "I'm tired. I'm tired of doing this." You could see where Paul would be getting tired. But nonetheless, he says, for your sakes, it's better that I remain. Now, what would happen to him if he were to go on? For instance, there is this view that in the Old Testament, that when you died, you went to one of two places. There was a place of rest, and then there was a place of torment. It was called Sheol. It was called the grave. And when the Old Testament believers would die, they would go to this place of rest. And we know about this from the book of Luke. Actually, I'd like you to turn over there to the Gospel of Luke chapter 16. We'll end up reading about this in a minute. But giving you some background on this, for those who were unbelievers in the Old Testament, they would go to this place of waiting that was a place of torment. And then those who believed would go to this place that we know of in the New Testament, known as Abraham's bosom. And it's pretty descriptive here about Lazarus and when he died and this certain rich man. So we'll pick it up in verse 19 of Luke chapter 16. It describes this place. It says, there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. Now I'm reading to you purposely out of the King James. Now, you can follow along in your NIV. The reason I'm doing this in the King James is because this word bosom keeps on coming up in different passages, and I wanted to tie those together to maintain this Abraham's bosom idea. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate, full of sores, and desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and seeth Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame. But Abraham said, Son, remember that thou in thy lifetime receiveth thy good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and thou art tormented. And besides all of this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that they would pass from hence to you cannot, neither can they pass to us that would come from thence. Now we don't use these words a lot, but it's this idea, there's this big chasm that separates the two. And as the rich man is looking over to Abraham and Lazarus, he sees them afar off. Now we have in our minds this idea that it's lateral, like the Grand Canyon. You see this gulf betwixt the two, and on the other side you see Abraham and Lazarus. Well, we're thinking in our dimension. It doesn't even have to be that way. It can be up and down. It can be angled. It can be a number of different ways, but it's this idea that you cannot cross back and forth between the two compartments. Besides all this, verse 27, then he said, I pray thee therefore, Father, that thou wouldest send him to my father's house, for I have five brethren, that he may testify unto them, lest they also come into this place of torment. Abraham saith unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. And he said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And he said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rose from the dead. So when Lazarus died, he goes to this place, and he's resting in Abraham's bosom. Now you have to get a feel. This is not something that we do today. When was the last time you saw two men? Well, you may have seen this, where a guy lays his head in the chest of another. Well, you normally don't see that. And what is taking place in a context like this, to whom it was written, at the time it was written, when they would eat, they would lay down. They would have these recliner couches, and you'd probably prop up on one elbow, and you would take your bread and you would dip it in a balsamic vinegar type oil, olive oil type mix with spices, and you'd put that in your mouth, and you'd also use that bread to scoop up rice or beans or corn or anything else that you had. That's how you would eat. And often you would recline and you would just lay on the chest of the other guy next to you. That's what they did. Now, Jesus and the Apostle John did this. John was very close to Jesus, and he would lay back and he'd stick his head in the chest of Jesus, and they'd sit there and they'd talk. You know, so that's what was taking place in the culture at that time. We don't eat like that in the United States. We sit around a table and we have forks and spoons and everything else, and you know how that goes. Well, I'd like you now to turn over to John chapter 13. The Gospel of John chapter 13 and verse 25, we see here the same type of thing that I just told you about with John the Apostle rested on the bosom or breast of Jesus. It says here, chapter 13, verse 25, "He then, lying on Jesus' breast, saith unto him, Lord, who is it?" And this is when Jesus told him somebody was going to betray them. So we see the same type of context where you're lounging back, you're relaxing. There's probably food being served in the case of Abraham's bosom, or there's certainly nourishment and water there. And we see this with John the Apostle. Now turn over to John chapter 1 in verse 18. If you see that Lazarus is resting in the bosom of his father Abraham, you see John the Apostle resting in the bosom of Jesus. Where does Jesus reside? In John chapter 1 verse 18, it says there that no man hath seen God at any time, the only begotten Son, which is in the bosom of the Father, he hath declared him. So, Abraham has Lazarus in his bosom. John the Apostle is resting in the bosom of Jesus. Jesus is resting in the bosom of the Father. You see how this works? Now, when you die, it was thought that you would go to this place called Abraham's bosom. And that's where we get this phrase, is from Luke chapter 16. If you do a study on Abraham's bosom, some people would say, no, it's that other compartment, that place in hell that you would go to, that you would just rest until Jesus died, descended to the lower regions, preached to the captives, and led them in the train to heaven, Scripture tells us. I don't believe that Jesus went down to hell to preach. And it's commonly held view, even some people in Calvary Chapels hold that. If you do a study on Abraham's bosom, it's the same place as paradise or the garden of God. If you start doing a word search on this, a word study, and the garden of God or the paradise of God is where Jesus is. Now, Paul, we just read, he said, "I am torn between the two. I desire to depart and be with Christ." So when he dies, he goes to be with Christ. Where is Christ? Christ is in the bosom of the Father. If you die to go and be with Christ, wherever Christ is, that is, quote unquote, heaven. And so even in the Old Testament, when people would die, they would go to, quote unquote, Abraham's bosom, which is the paradise or garden of God, which is the place where Christ dwells. Where Christ dwells is in the bosom of the Father, hence heaven. Now, this heaven is not the same as our final destination. And you might say, well, what do you mean it's not the same as our final destination? There is a series of steps that we're going to go through. We die here physically first. We are going to expire should our timing with our death and the rapture not coincide. We are going to be either cremated, buried at sea, or placed in the ground somewhere, or a combination of both. Then we go to be with Jesus, wherever that is, wherever he is dwelling. To me, in my mind, that is heaven, because he has ascended to the Father, where the Father is, Jesus is there, the Holy Spirit's there, it's heaven. Once that takes place, we know that also there will be those who are raptured. Now, when they are raptured, where do they go? We know that they go to the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. John chapter 14 tells us something else. It says that Jesus is going away to prepare a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. And he was going away to prepare these mansions or dwelling places for us. Now, we don't know exactly what that means, but we do know that we will go from this place to where he is. Okay, so we got that in mind. We're here, we die, we're raptured, we go to where Jesus is. He prepares a place for us. After that, according to the book of Revelation, we come back to earth. But I would remind you about the rapture of the church. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, I'm just going to read these two verses to you. I've said them several times, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 50, I declare to you, brothers, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Listen, I tell you a mystery. We will not all sleep or die, but we will all be changed in the flash and a twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet. For the trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we will be changed. For the perishable must clothe itself with the imperishable, and the mortal with the immortality. So we're going to be changed if we're still alive. Also, according to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 15, according to the Lord's own words, we tell you that we who are still alive, who are left till the coming of the Lord, will certainly not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will come down from heaven with a loud command, with the voice of the archangel, with the trumpet call of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. And so we will be with the Lord forever. Therefore, encourage each other with these words. And so there are those that would say, well, look, the rapture really doesn't take place. I've been listening to a couple of guys. I've just been getting filled up with my eye touch. I told my wife eye touch is the best thing she's gotten me in years. It's just wonderful. I can listen to all these messages. And I'm listening to a couple of theologians and biblical philosophers, and I'm just going, wow, this is good. This is deep. And I came across one guy, and he said, the rapture of the church just isn't there. You know, and I'm reading this stuff, and I'm going, no, wait a second, it is there. And I know it is. And he tried to relate Mark chapter 13 and 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 to this idea that when the Lord comes back, that's when it all culminates, and he has his thousand-year reign. But yet we do know that we're going away, where Lord's preparing a place for us, that where he is, we may be also. And why are we doing that? Because we're going to escape the wrath of God. Now, the wrath of God, what is that? That's the great tribulation that's going to take place on the planet Earth. Most of you know about this already. It's the 7 years broken into two three-and-a-half-year slots. The first 3.5 years, the Antichrist comes to power. The last 3.5 years, the wrath of God is just poured out on the earth, and there's natural disasters and supernatural disasters that are taking place, whether it be earthquakes or things falling from the heavens and signs in the heavens and demonic activity. It's just going to be a terrible place. But the Bible declares that that is the time of God's wrath. Now, I'm going to read you a couple of verses just to back this up. First of all, we are spared from the coming wrath. In 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 10, it says, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. So there is this time of wrath that we get rescued from as the church. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 9 says, for God did not appoint us to suffer wrath, but to receive salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. In Revelation chapter 6, it tells us when this time of wrath is. It says, they called to the mountains and the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. The wrath of the Lamb, or the wrath of Jesus Christ, or the wrath of God, comes during the time of the tribulation period, where people are crying out and saying, we want the rocks and the mountains to fall on us and kill us because the torment is so great. Revelation chapter 15, verse 1, I saw in heaven another great and marvelous sign, seven angels with the seven last plagues, last because with them God's wrath is completed. So the time of wrath begins and ends in the tribulation period. I just read to you in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 that we are not appointed unto wrath. If we are here on earth, we will experience the wrath of God. Therefore, we are taken out of that time of wrath. And the Old Testament verse that I've given you guys before that seems to indicate that this is going to take place, where God grabs us, takes us, and has us be with him during this tribulation period. Isaiah chapter 26, verse 20. Go, my people, enter your rooms and shut the doors behind you. Hide yourselves for a little while until his wrath has passed by. Now, some people would say, that's Old Testament. It applied in a different way to those people to whom it was written. And I know that. I understand that. But many times, the Old Testament conceals what is being revealed in the New Testament, and this would fit. that the Lord has taken us and he's going to hide us away for a short while until his wrath is passed by, the tribulation period. So he protects us during that time. So when we die, we go to be with the Lord. If we are raptured, we go to be with the Lord. And we are going to be with him for at least a 7-year period. Once that 7-year period transpires, and we have already died or been transformed at this point, once that happens, turn over to Revelation chapter 20. There's a period of time here where Jesus Christ leaves his dwelling place with us, and for 1,000 years, we come back. We're going to be here with him for 1,000 years. Now, see, you might say, well, wherever God is, that's where heaven is. Well, Jesus Christ is going to be ruling here, and we're going to dwell with him here. But this, again, is not our final resting place. It says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 1, "And I saw an angel coming down out of heaven, having the key of the abyss and holding in his hand a great chain. He seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil or Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. He threw him into the abyss and locked a seal over it to keep him from deceiving the nations any more until 1,000 years were ended. After that, he must be set free for a short time. I saw thrones on which were seated those who had been given authority to judge, and I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded because of their testimony for Jesus and because of the word of God. They had not worshipped the beast or his image and had not received his mark on their foreheads or their hands. They came to life and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not come to life until 1,000 years were ended. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy are those who have part in the first resurrection. The second death has no power over them, but they will be priests of God and of Christ and will reign with him for 1,000 years. Now, we are also these priests. We are a kingdom of priests, and we are going to rule with Christ. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 5, it says, "You also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ." So, just by review now, so you guys don't walk away and go, "Why, he just said a whole lot right there. What's going on?" This is the way it works. We die or we get raptured. We go to be with Jesus Christ. When we go to be with him, we're going to stay with him for at least 7 years. 7 years earth time. I believe God dwells outside of time. How long that might that be where he is? I don't know. It could be 7 years. I don't understand time all that well and the physical properties of it. God dwells outside of time. Is his existence linear? Are we going to be linear up there? Is it going to be the same linear time that we're experiencing here on earth? I don't know the answer to those questions. I just know from earth's time, it's going to be at least 7 years. Then we're coming back. We're coming back for a period of 1,000 years to rule and reign with Christ. You are going to be given a mission. You're going to go somewhere. You're going to be doing something as part of the bride of Christ. You may have some tropical island to watch over, to be in charge of. I can sign up for that one. You will go somewhere, but wherever you go, you will be satisfied because you'll be doing the Lord's will. And there's going to be people who make it through the tribulation, who actually repopulate the earth. They will be like you and me are right now, where they have the fallen natures, and we're going to instruct them in the ways of the Lord. We're going to have our new bodies at that time, and we're going to be here. Okay, that's kind of strange. So we're going to have those who are in their carnal bodies and those who are in their spiritual bodies dwelling in the same place on earth, interacting with one another. Yes, that's the way it's going to be. Now, after that 1,000-year reign of Christ, Satan will be released for a short period of time. And once that happens, God wipes out everything. Wipes out Satan. He throws him into the lake of fire. The great white throne judgment takes place at that time. That's the second resurrection. And that's where people will be judged, and all the books will be open, and they'll be cast into hell if they are deemed worthy to be cast into hell, or they have fallen short of what God requires. After that point, God will basically say it is finished. Everything that we know in existence today will disappear. It will blow up, or it will melt with a fervent heat, we are told in Scripture. Where will we be at that time? We'll be safe. I don't know how this is going to happen in our physical universe, but God is going to recreate an entirely new universe with a new planet. I don't know how big the planet's going to be. I don't know if the universe, when we look at it, it looks dark. I don't know if it's going to look light. I know that there's not going to be a sun, because the sun, Jesus, is going to be the radiance of light for everyone. And I think we are going to also be the shining ones, that we will radiate the Shekinah glory of God from inside, because He dwells in us, and we will have different glories, so to speak. If you look at the sun, was I the only one as a kid that tried to look at the sun? No, you guys did that too, where you go, ah, and you close your eyes and you're trying to look at it and see what it is. Now, I did that as a kid, but it's stupidity. It's just stupidity to do something like that. But I looked at the sun, and then I go, okay, there's the moon, and you see the other stars, and you look at all the other stars, and you go, well, that's different glories. Now, in the newspaper, they showed you what's known as the plane of the ecliptic. You had Venus that was down in the bottom. You had Mars in the middle, and I think Jupiter was the other one. And they showed you where they were in the little blurb in the newspaper. And you could see that. And the glory of each one of those stars was different. Venus in the evening sky, if you'll probably be able to see it tonight, it's the lowest on the horizon. It's the first star to show up. You can look at that and you go, wow, that's a really bright star or planet. When you look along the plane of the ecliptic, the next one you come to will be Mars. You can tell. It looks red. I mean, if you look at it for a minute, it looks kind of reddish. And then the next one, I believe it is Jupiter that they were referring to. You can see it's a little farther, and the glory of that one is a little bit different than Mars and certainly different than Venus. When we are saved and we go to be glorified with Jesus Christ, we will have a different glory than all of those around us. Some of us may be the same, but certainly we are going to be different in some ways. Now, how do you determine who has the brightest glory and who has the dimmest glory? I believe this is determined by what we do here. If you are an individual that says, well, you know, I like church, it's great, and I like the barbecue, and jackhammering is fun, that's all good, but don't ask me to do any more. Okay, I won't ask you to do any more. Which glory do you think you'll have? Jupiter? Mars, Venus, a distant galaxy in a land far, far away. How do you think your glory will manifest itself? Will you be like the moon, a full moon? Or will you be like the sun, like, whoa, man, turn it down. It's a little bright in here, you know, when you enter the room. I'll tell you, if you don't give your life fully to Christ, I don't believe that you'll have this huge radiating glory as compared to the others. I think even the smallest radiance and glory will be very bright. If you've ever seen magnesium burn, something like that, that's it's like looking at the sun. It'll cause the same kind of damage too. But I believe that will be the least of it. But the greatest of those who serve in the kingdom of God, like for instance, I think anybody who has been martyred for God, for faith in God, their radiating glory, I believe, is just going to be huge. Well, and you might say, well, where does it say this? The Bible talks about having a better resurrection. Now, how can you have a better resurrection? If you get resurrected, isn't that better enough? Isn't that good? Well, Scripture talks about this in Hebrews chapter 11, verse 35. Says, women will receive back their dead, raised to life again. Others were tortured and refused to be released so that they might gain a better resurrection. Now, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 40 talks about these heavenly bodies and their different glory. It says, there are also heavenly bodies and there are earthly bodies. But the splendor of the heavenly body is one kind and the splendor of the earthly bodies is another. The sun has one kind of splendor, the moon another, and the stars another. And stars differ from star in splendor. So will it be with the resurrection of the dead. So there are different splendors that we will radiate. The body that is sown is perishable, it is raised imperishable. It is sown in dishonor, it is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown a natural body, it is raised a spiritual body. If there is a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. And so this coincides with what we will have as far as a reward. Now, Billy Graham, how bright do you think Billy Graham will be? I think he's going to be one of the brightest stars. He has reached more people on the face of the earth probably in more than anyone in all of history through his ministry, you know, people accepting Christ. And it says he'll get a crown for that. And I believe he will. What about the apostles who were martyred and also like the apostle Paul? He'll probably be one of the brightest as far as glory is concerned and the honor that will be due him. And we will look at him and go, whoa, he's really to be honored. Not worshipped, but honored. Somebody who goes to war, for instance, who most of you, maybe half of you, would remember Audie Murphy. Remember the movies that he was in and how he was a decorated war hero? Recently, I saw a black and white photo of him and all of his medals. And he was just a little short guy. You know, he wasn't very tall at all, yet he was great in valor. And if he were to show up today, you know, especially those who had fought in wars or knew who he was, would say, thank you very much for what you have done, and we would honor him. The same thing, I believe, will happen in heaven. And so the question remains, what kind of glory do you want? Do you want to shine like a distant galaxy far, far away that's barely recognizable and you have to go to the desert to even see the glory? Or do you want to be like the sun? Do you want to be radiating? You know, I don't know about you, but we spend a lot of time making ourselves look good, right? The nips and the tucks and the goodies, and you know, you just do whatever you have to do. You cut everything and remove hair, and you do all that. You want yourself to look good, right? Now, I'm not saying this in a selfish manner, like I want to look good when I get there. You're not going to have to impress anybody. It's not like that. But this idea that you have an opportunity, you can determine what happens in glory by how you live for Christ here. Now, some people, they don't like to hear that. Can't we all just be the same radiance? God didn't design it that way. Neither are we designed that way now. Some of us, you have a great physique, some of you who are out here. Some of us, we have a different glory. You know, and it's this idea, well, we're all going to wither away, but if you could pick an age that you would be for all of eternity, what age would it have been in your life that you would say, I want that age? I already know it would have been 19. I want to be 19. I felt I was in, you know, decent health at that time, and I was strong and all of those things as far as humanly strength goes. But now it's like a little less. Do you want to be radiating the glory of God even more in heaven? I would encourage you in this that you should strive for this. And how do you do that? By being filled with the Spirit, that you're exuding the love which manifests itself in joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, gentleness, faithfulness, and self-control. We just went through Galatians. You understand this. I desire that you don't go through this life for your sakes and just turn down what God has for you. I desire that you are open to what he wants to do with you. He wants to bless you so much. I once heard it described as, in heaven there is this large storeroom with aisles and rows of shelves containing boxes. And they're all the boxes that contain all the blessings that were never asked for, that you never asked God to use you. And there's your box, and you open up your box and look at all those blessings in there, and the box just shines when you open it up, and you didn't want them. You just said, no, God, I don't want those blessings. And so all those blessings were set on the shelf. We can resist God. My prayer for you is that you don't resist God, that you make sure you're giving yourself fully to him, that you're in the Word, that you're considering others better than yourself. And that's Philippians chapter 2 that we will be getting into. But I want to pick it up with a few more verses here in Philippians in chapter 24. Paul was concerned more for others than himself. He says here, but it is more necessary for you that I remain in the body. Convinced of this, I know that I will remain and I will continue with all of you for your progress and joy in the faith, so that through my being with you again, your joy in Christ Jesus will overflow on account of me. And you see how he desired to live for others and not himself. And because of this, this is one of the reasons I believe that his glory will be tremendous. That he, rather than wanting to go home and be with Christ, he said, no, for your sakes, I'm going to remain. He did it for all of those who are around him. Verse 27, here he gives instruction for living in the face of opposition. Whatever happens, conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. Then whether I come and see you or only hear about you in my absence, I will know that you stand firm in one spirit, contending as one man for the faith of the gospel, without being frightened in any way by those who oppose you. This is a sign to them who will be destroyed, but that you will be saved, and that by God. We're at the top of the hour here. The three things that are there, how to be stable in the midst of persecution or hardship, obedience, be unified, and without fear. We're going to pick it up next week, and this will be good instruction for us, especially with the state of the country. In closing, I just went to a pastor's conference this last week, and it was for 5 days, and Pastor Chuck and 1,000 other guys were there. It was a tremendous time of refreshing. It was run a little bit differently, and a couple of specific times, Pastor Chuck, who is the founding pastor of Calvary Chapels and the Jesus People Movement, and most of you know that story, he got up there and he said, "You know, fellas," and that's what he says, "you know, fellas," he goes, "this has been just a great conference so far," and he let us know that he's not sure if we're going to have another one because he was concerned about the state of the world. And he started naming a few things, you know, that are going on. And you look at the world. Do you think the world is in a better state now than it was 5 years ago? Is there anyone who thinks that it's better now than it was 5 years ago? You just look at what's taking place here, especially the United States in relation to Israel. I don't know if you've been following the news on this, but Iran, they're developing nuclear weapons. You guys heard about that? Did you just read, as I read yesterday, that Saudi Arabia has now given approval for Israel to fly over, if they want to go to Iran? Did you read about that? What does that mean? Well, it means, like, do you think the world is on the edge of a financial collapse? Not that it will happen, but the possibility exists, right? What is the debt now? $19 trillion, and each person owes over $100,000 to the government? Do you think we're ever going to repay that? It's hard enough to pay off a car, let alone $100,000. And you see this out-of-control spending, and if the United States goes down, who's going to bail us out? No one. If California goes, does the rest of the country go? There's a good chance of it. How close are we? We're pretty close. You see all these possibilities out there, and you go, well, how close are we? Well, I don't know. It has been bad before. It's never been this bad that I can recall. And especially in relation to Israel and wanting to bomb Iran, which is Persia in the Old Testament, and they have a treaty with Russia, who is Magog in the Old Testament, and they could come down, Ezekiel chapter 38 and 39, and you know the scenario. Most of you are familiar with that. So how close are we? See, we're not supposed to be worried about that. We're supposed to be worried about our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and pleasing Him. That's why we can have this joy no matter what happens. And that's Paul's directive to us, that we are to be obedient, we're to be unified, and we're to walk without fear. Now, we'll expand on that next week. But in closing, again, my prayer for you is that you don't turn down Christ. You don't turn down what He says He wants for you as a believer. If you're not a believer, this is all mute. None of this matters because you're not going to be with the rest of the individuals that are believers. How do you become a Christian? You simply ask Jesus to save you from your sins. You can do that in your seat. You can do that at home, driving down the road. It doesn't matter. But I want to make sure all of you receive the blessings that God has for you, that your box hasn't been set on a shelf, that you are saying to Jesus, whatever you want to do with me in my life, Jesus, I am submitted and committed to you. Just help me to fulfill the desires of your heart. That's my prayer for you, that you would turn to Him and ask Him to work in you for the sake of others around you. Let's pray. Father, we give you thanks for your word and the Apostle Paul and what he was suffering. We ask that you would, Lord, continue to guide and direct us just as you did the Apostle Paul, and help us to have the same joy that he was experiencing, the joy in living for the sake of others, the joy of denying ourselves, knowing that you will be pleased with us. Father, we understand that we cannot accomplish any of this except by your Spirit. And so, Father, please fill us. Fill us with your Spirit to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.